Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, starting at verse 16. And that can be found on page 1088 of the Church Bibles. John 19, verse 16, the crucifixion. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. We're going to We're continuing our series looking at what is the gospel. And in the last few weeks, we've seen who Jesus is, what his claims were, and also what his character is, because he reveals the Father to us. And this has laid the foundation for us to begin to look at what he came for, because obviously Jesus came with a purpose, with a destiny. If you were to ask anyone something that they thought that Christians believe, I think they would probably all, or the vast majority, would say that we believe that Jesus died on a cross. And in fact, I think we would all agree that the cross is central. Even if you just do the math, so to speak, 2/5 of Matthew's gospel is given over to it. 3/5 of Mark's gospel, 1/3 of Luke, and 1/2 of John are given over to the events between the triumphal entry and the ascension of Christ. And it is obviously impossible to separate the work of the cross from the subsequent resurrection and ascension. So huge parts of the gospel accounts are given over to the cross, because it is the turning point in human history. So what I'd like to do this morning is to explore the significance of what happened on the cross and how it relates to the gospel which we believe. So firstly, from before his birth, it was apparent that the Son of God was coming with a divine purpose. You remember when the angel appeared, Mary was told his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. God is coming. God is coming. And yet also you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So God is coming to save his people from their sins. So how will God, Jesus, how will Jesus, God with us, come and save his people from their sins? Well, John the Baptist gives us the first clue. When he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So how does a lamb take away sin? I don't know if you've ever asked that kind of question, but having not been brought up in a Christian family or having had any exposure to church or any of the things that you might assume, I would ask the question, well, how does a lamb take away sin? It's a fair question, isn't it? How does a lamb take away sin? Well, we're going to go later on in this series into quite a lot more detail about what sin is and what its consequences are. But we can answer that question now and start to prepare ourselves for more of the sort of consequences and implications of what we're talking about. And we can look at the Old Testament, because of course when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So he was coming from an Old Testament standpoint. That was the Bible that he read, if you like. And he said, "The Lamb of God will take away the sin of the world." How will this Lamb do that? The Old Testament says sacrifice. Sacrifice. And in fact, the Old Testament, the Bible, shows a development in sacrifice as well that I think is useful to look at. Firstly, right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 4, we have Abel, Cain and Abel, and Abel comes and brings an offering to the Lord. One lamb for one man. And his offering is acceptable to God. But the lamb dies. It's sacrificed. But it's one lamb for one man. Later on, in the Passover, when just before God is going to bring the people out of Egypt, he says, it's one lamb for one family. He says, gather your family into the house, kill the lamb and put its blood on the doorposts and lintels, and everyone inside will be safe. So there's a development. It's one lamb for one family. And in fact, after the Exodus, after the Passover and the Exodus, when they are a new country, in their own right, they're a nation and a people under God, they're given the Day of Atonement. And you look in Leviticus 16 and you find that it's then one lamb for one nation. There's this great and sort of very solemn Day of Atonement where one lamb is sacrificed and one lamb is sent away, that the sins are laid on this lamb and it's sent away. In fact, the goat, not lamb, sorry. The scapegoat. We all know that's where scapegoat comes for any of you that love words. But the scapegoat that had the sins of the nation laid on it, as the high priest prayed and put his hands on it, had to be with completely without imperfection or flaw. And that's important. It couldn't just be some ratty old thing that you'd found in the corner of the market that nobody else wanted. It had to be the best. It had to be flawless. Some people say, why is it important that Jesus was sinless? That answers the question. Just any old person couldn't die for the sins of other people, because actually we would die for our own sins. He had to be someone sinless. And that's actually also why the virgin birth is important, because he has to be God with us, without sin, and living without sin, so that he can be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect spotless Lamb of God. And so those things are implicit in that he is sinless. As we saw last week, even his enemies said that he was innocent. And so Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, this ultimate sacrifice, the last word Hebrews talks about. But how does Jesus do that? It's through sacrifice. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10 said, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life, as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. He wasn't a victim of violent crime or injustice. He voluntarily gave himself for us. And Hebrews 9 talks a lot about how without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. Our sin has to be dealt with by sacrifice, by blood. Hebrews 9:26 says this, now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, I don't know whether it's just me. Hopefully some of you think the way I do. You say, well, how does that happen? I don't understand. The Bible says that just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So how does he do that? How does him giving his life as a ransom work? It's substitution. Substitution, and it's there in the Bible, and we're going to see it more and more. A substitute takes the place of another on the football pitch. If you're playing rubbish, or if you kick yourself or somebody else kicks you and you need to be taken off, a substitute comes and takes your place. Don't they? They do. That's what a substitute does. Someone who takes the place of another. And actually central to our understanding of the cross and what Jesus did on the cross is substitution. In theological terms, it's called penal substitution, because he was our substitute when it came to taking punishment. We deserve punishment, and he stood in for us. We were in trouble, and he carried the can for us. What we were just singing was exactly that. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. We'll look at it in a moment, but there's a definite substituting. There's a swapping of who gets what. We deserve punishment. He deserves nothing but peace and blessing. But as our substitute, he takes our punishment and out of his generosity gives us peace and blessing. That's substitution. A straightforward, simple example is Barabbas. Barabbas was this rebel. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a bad man, and he was due for the death penalty. And Pilate says, it's my custom to let one person go. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Do you want a murderer or do you want the King of the Jews? Do you want a sinner or do you want a righteous man with whom I can find nothing wrong? And they say, we want Barabbas. So Jesus takes Barabbas' place. It wasn't his cross. It was a rebel's cross. It was a sinner's cross. It was a bad man's cross. And Jesus, the innocent one, died on it as a substitute. And Barabbas went free. Did he deserve it? No. But did he go free anyway? Yes. So Jesus substituted on Barabbas' cross and died in Barabbas' place. And Barabbas could go free and live. That is substitution. That is penal substitution because Jesus died the death that Barabbas deserved. And on the cross, as we heard, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The Greek is tetelestai, paid in full, paid completely, nothing left outstanding. And so on the cross, Jesus took everything that we deserve, he took. And we, undeserving rebels as we are, can go free and live. How amazing is that? That is the cross. And so Paul can look at the cross, he can look back at it and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Because it wasn't just a business transaction. It was a life. And Jesus himself said, greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his friends. And let's face it, we're pretty shoddy friends. And yet, he showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Romans 5 says. And so, as undeserving as we are, Jesus, the Son of God, God with us, loved us and gave himself for us to be our substitute, to take our punishment so that we might go free and live. How incredible. You don't have to get excited because I'm doing it for you. How kind I am. But there's an exchange that takes place on the cross. And I want to read a couple of verses from the Bible so that you can see that Jesus takes what we deserve and gives us what he deserves. Isaiah 53, which we were just singing. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you see that he's taking what we deserve and we are offered what he deserves? We are offered peace and freedom and life and blessing while he takes everything that is terrible that we deserve. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Try this one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Can you see that Jesus, the righteous one, who had no sin, was made sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is given to us. Our sin is put on him. Can you see there's a swapping here? There's an exchange that takes place that is focused around the substitution that is on the cross, that he willingly and lovingly gave himself for us. How about this? In 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. The righteous for the unrighteous. He substituted for us and took our penalty. Why? Well, probably the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, answers that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. May not perish, may not die, may not be separated from God and not know him and live in the shadows and darkness, but may have life, eternal life, abundant life, life with freedom, life with God. Why? Because God loved the world. God gave his Son. Because he loved. And we've just seen what Paul said, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I want to just look at this. This is a verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Notice how either side of the cross you can see that there's wages, which is what you earn. You earn and deserve your wages. But the gift is freely given. We don't deserve a gift. But the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, notice that gift and wages are a couple. And a gift is greater than what you deserve. A gift is greater than the wages. God is greater than sin. And life is greater than death. So notice on the cross, these things are cancelled out. That the gift cancels out wages. That God cancels out sin. That life cancels out death. Why? Because God loves us. So the death of Jesus is where sin was dealt with by God. But remember, especially as we're about to share communion together, that this wasn't just a business transaction. It was the love of the Father in sending his only Son. It was the love of the Son to give himself for us, to pay the ultimate price, to give his life for us, so that we might know him, that we might love him. The final word goes to Jesus, who says, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. See how much he loves us. The cross, the death of Jesus, is where everything is turned around. The whole meaning of history. That's why we need a New Testament to explain the changes to the old. God is revealed in the old, but we don't see him right. And when we look through the lens of Jesus, through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we suddenly understand what was obscure to us in the past. That God has come to be with us, to love us, and give himself for us, so that we might be free to love him and know his life. So as we take bread and wine in just a few minutes, let us receive his love. Let us remember again his life and his freely given forgiveness. And let's celebrate with joy the wide open space that he's brought us in, that he says, now come, walk with me, live with me in this wide open space that is called freedom and life. We're going to sing together number 67, come and see, as we think about and prepare ourselves to take communion together. Let's remind ourselves of the tremendous